Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 39 tonight. And in the interest of time, Brett's already prayed for us. We're just going to go ahead and jump right in. And as we do, I want you to remember what we're doing here. We're studying the life of Joseph here in this last part of the book of Genesis. And as we return to it tonight, we've already had that one chapter interlude, you know, last week to see everything that takes place in Judah's life while Joseph is in Egypt, at least up until the time of the famine, which brings them all to Egypt. And now we're going to return tonight to the story of Joseph. The story of Joseph immediately after he is purchased as a slave by Potiphar from the Ishmaelite traders. And this is what we're going to see in this text. And what's going to become like a continuing theme as we go through the rest of the book of Genesis is the story of Joseph is a layered story, okay? We're going to see several layers. Whatever chapter we move through, as we move through the end of this book of Genesis, we're going to see sort of a text of many layers. It's kind of like a parfait, all right? That's what every chapter we get to is going to be kind of like a parfait. It's just going to have different layers, all right? And so what we're going to look at tonight is three layers. There are three layers to this story, three things I want for us to really grasp and to see, okay? We're going to see, first of all, the story itself, right? That's the first layer, the story itself. This story here really is pretty much straightforward. There's not a lot of interpretation necessary in Genesis 39. It's a straightforward kind of story. So I want to look at it together, and we'll kind of break it down and go through it. It breaks down basically into three scenes, okay? We're going to see three scenes tonight as we look at this story. The first scene is the purchase and the promotion of Joseph, okay? That's the first thing we're going to see is the purchase and the promotion of Joseph. Pick it up with me, starting in verse 1. Look what it says. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. A couple of things you need to know about Potiphar so we get the context of what's going on. Potiphar was a really important man in the scheme of things in Egypt. When you read captain of the guard, what you need to think of is like KGB, because that's kind of like what he was, all right? He was sort of the security officer. He was the security chief for Pharaoh. His role in the Egyptian government basically was to make sure that Pharaoh was safe, to ensure that nobody could get to him. And on the occasion when there was somebody who stood up against Pharaoh's agenda, his job was to make him disappear, you know, quietly. Make the guy just go away. That was the job of Potiphar. That's what he did as the security chief. That's what he did as the captain of the guard for Pharaoh. So he is one of the major power brokers in Egypt. That's what we see when we look at Potiphar, all right? Why is that important? Here's why that's important. Because God in his providence arranges for it to be that Joseph will be purchased by a man who is high up in the Egyptian scheme of things. Why is that important? Here's why. Because Joseph at some point later in the story is going to be presented before Pharaoh, and he's going to need to have an idea of how things run in the Egyptian government. And so being in Potiphar's house, he's going to get to learn the language. He's going to get to learn the culture. He's going to get to learn the politics of Egypt. He's going to get to learn the business of Egypt. Information that's going to serve him well when he would later come to power. So God in his providential hand makes sure that Joseph is purchased by an Egyptian, but not just any Egyptian. He makes sure that he's purchased by Potiphar, but not an officer in the government, but not just any officer in the government. Potiphar, who is the security chief for Pharaoh himself. Okay, so that's what we see. That's the first thing that stands out here in verse 1. Keep going. It says Moses continues and says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of everything, of all that he had." Now, there's no way for us to know the exact sequence of events that come to pass that brings, you know, Joseph to a position of responsibility in the house of Potiphar. But what we do know is this, is that somehow, through the assignments that he has been given, through the responsibilities that he has been assigned, he has worked his way up the ladder in the house of Potiphar because clearly God's blessing has been upon him. Everything that he's put his hand to, God has blessed him in. Everything that he has been given the responsibility to oversee has you know, prospered and done well. And so what's going on is this. As God's favor rests upon Joseph, and as he serves Potiphar with integrity, Joseph begins to stand out. Everything that Potiphar gave him to do, Joseph did well. I think it's important for us to understand. When we see here that God is with Joseph, I want to make sure that we banish from our thought any idea that Joseph is just kind of lazy and relying on the favor of God and just kind of going with the flow and God will make everything work out in the end. That is not what is going on here. The sense that we get instead is that Joseph is a man with a solid work ethic, that he's a man who's responsible and who is faithful. In fact, the totality of this chapter is going to show us that he's a man of pretty good business acumen. He's a very good administrator. When Potiphar looks at Joseph, he sees somebody who stands out. He is singularly attractive in all that he does. And he comes to understand that the Lord is with him. Now, what do we understand? What does that mean? Does it mean that all of a sudden Potiphar is having some spiritual epiphany and he begins to see things from a biblical worldview? I think we'd give Potiphar a little too much credit if that were the case. I don't think that's what's going on here. But it would make sense that Potiphar would know Joseph's ethnicity, right? I mean, obviously it comes out later in verse 14 that they do know that he's Hebrew. But not only that, it would make sense that he would ask of Joseph, you know, his history. And it makes sense that Joseph, who was quick to give, you know, honor to God as he stood before Pharaoh later on to interpret his dreams, it would make sense that Joseph would reveal and would witness to his own faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So we would just expect that what's going on is this, is as God is inordinately, it seems, blessing what Joseph is doing, Joseph is giving glory to God. He's explaining that, yeah, this is the work of God through me, just as he does later on when he stands before Pharaoh. And so what I think we see here is that this is less about Pharaoh's discernment, his all of a sudden figuring out spiritual things, and it's more about, Potiphar's discernment, not Pharaoh, Potiphar's discernment, and it's more about Joseph's clear and consistent testimony with his life. Again, Joseph isn't a guy that changes dramatically from the beginning of this text of, you know, Genesis 37 to the end. He's just a guy who seems consistent and stays consistent in his faithfulness to God. At any rate, what we see is this, is that in a very short period of time, Joseph rises from the rank of common house slave to a place of overseer over the whole operation. Still in his 20s, probably his early 20s at that, Joseph goes from being common slave to overseer of everything that Potiphar owns. He demonstrates himself to be trustworthy, an administrative genius, hardworking, dependable, and the favor of God rests on him. So much so that Moses tells us in verse 5 this, that from the time that he, Potiphar, made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. I want to make sure we read this in the way that Moses intends for us to understand this. Moses wants us to understand that the point of this sentence is to highlight the extraordinary blessing, the extraordinary prosperity that is being showered upon Potiphar's house as a result of God's favor to Joseph. So great is this blessing. It's greater than anything that Potiphar has ever experienced before. That's the point. That's why Moses, but the idea is that the reason he's repeating here this idea that, you know, there was blessing over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and then repeats it, is to emphasize the greatness of God's favor that splashes onto Potiphar because of his steadfast desire to bless and prosper Joseph. In fact, so great is the blessing, and so trusted is Joseph in Potiphar's house, then Moses tells us, verse 6, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Since Joseph proved trustworthy enough to need no oversight, Potiphar concerned himself only with feeding himself and with his private and his personal affairs. That was it. Potiphar so trusted Joseph that he withdrew from any concern over the administration of his business, any concern over the administration of his home. Joseph demonstrates and shows himself to be eminently trustworthy. And that's what sets up for us this second scene. The second scene here in the story is the failed seduction and the false accusation against Joseph. Pick it up with me at the end of verse 6. Look what it says. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Uh-oh. Here's the problem. If there's one disadvantage that Joseph had being in the house of Potiphar, it was that he is like the epitome of the chick flick star in those movies. That's the problem with good old Joseph. He's beautiful. He's good looking. He's got, you know, this, and literally what this says, the idea is he was good looking and had a great body. That's the idea here. He's the guy that normal guys hate. That's who Joseph is, right? I mean, here he is. He's come to be in charge of Potiphar's home and of his affairs. So he's powerful. He's demonstrated that he's smart. And then he's good looking to go with it, right? And so Potiphar's wife casts her eyes on him. Literally, it's a phrase that means she looked at him with desire. She checked him out. She scrutinized every aspect of Joseph. That's the idea here. And then not, you know, a woman to just beat around the bush. She comes out and just throws it out there. Lie with me. Come to bed with me. She's very direct. Notice Joseph's response in verses 8 and 9. But he refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he's put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? What an awesome response this is. I wonder if you noticed something here. Did you notice? Did you notice that the very reasons that Joseph gives for not giving in to this temptation are quite often the very reasons that people give for giving in to temptation? Have you ever noticed that? Take a look at it. What's he say here? Think about it. What are his reasons? He was rapidly promoted. He's been given all responsibility. He's got nobody supervising him. Moreover, Potiphar hasn't kept anything back from him except one thing. Just one thing. His wife. You know what? Ever since the days of Eve in the Garden of Eden, that keeping back of one thing, for instance, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or in this case, Potiphar's wife, that keeping back of one thing has been used since time immemorial by men as an excuse for seeking after that very thing. Joseph doesn't do that. Rather than focusing on this one thing that's been kept back from him and longing for it and desiring to have it and then using all those other reasons as an excuse, well, I'm young and I got promoted fast and nobody's really watching over me. Instead of doing that, what other people would have used as an excuse were Joseph's arguments for loyalty. But the chief thing here is this. To do this thing is wickedness. And it's a sin against God. That's the bottom line for Joseph. I want you to see how clear-headed and how resolute Joseph is. He is quick to call sin what it is, wickedness. He is quick to see sin for what it is, an offense against God. He doesn't play around with it. He doesn't, you know, think about it. He doesn't start to play around with the idea and the concept of it in his mind. He is resolute instantaneously against this sin, and he fights against it. He gives himself, he gives her reasons for why he will not engage in such wickedness. There's other reasons we can use to fight sin, aren't there? The love of God, the cross of Jesus Christ, the danger of grieving the Holy Spirit, the damage it does to our own souls, the unworthiness of sin, the fruitlessness of your life if you engage in sin, the tendency of sin to beget more sinning, giving the evil one who hates you a victory. On and on the arguments will go, but the ultimate argument is this, that sin is against God. And that's what stops Joseph in his tracks. Oh, that we would be as resolute in calling sin what it is, offense against God. Maybe we would find ourselves less making excuse for why we engage in sin and more giving reason for why we can't. Joseph is resolute. He won't give in. Potiphar's wife isn't going to give up. Verse 10, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. She keeps pounding on him. She keeps trying to wear him out. She's like the droning child in the supermarket who goes on and on and on until finally you give them a piece of candy. You should never do it. Just to shut them up. She keeps pounding on his resolve, hoping to chip away a little bit here and there. Chip, chip, chip until finally he'll give in. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. In fact, this is interesting. It says, one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men was there in the house, apparently Joseph changed his habits. He was careful about not being in the house alone with her ever from that point on. But he just happened to come in one day when none of the other guys were around. It says, verse 12, she caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. Let me show you here in microcosm how it is that temptation works. You know, first there's often that surprise opportunity, the direct approach. Come, lie with me, right? That initial, you know, that initial assault on us, right? Then there's that way in which temptation will hammer on us over and over again, sort of incessantly, kind of trying to break down our strength, to pressure us to give in. There's that persistent sort of yammering of temptation. And then finally there's this one here, this ambush, where you've got no time to react. You just gotta react. And that's what it finally comes to here for Joseph. She, you know, just ambushes him, basically. But his response is this. It says, he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he got out of the house. You know, the way that this is written makes you think of this thing in too gentle of a terms. It really does. The garment that Joseph left in her hand was a tunic. It was like a long t-shirt. This is how he got away. It was like a hockey fight. Have you ever seen a hockey fight? You know how hockey fights work? When hockey players get into a fight, they don't just start throwing knuckles. The first thing you do if you want to win the fight is you pull the dude's sweater over him. That's called a sweater, not a jersey. You pull their sweater over their head to pin their arms against their body. And then you beat on them until, you know, the ref stops you. Think hockey fight. She's got to pull this thing over his head to get it off of him. He's doing everything he can to get away from her. She is fierce about her attack on Joseph. She's coming after him, literally trying to rip the clothes off of him. Joseph gets out of Dodge. His idea is better to run out of the house naked than to stay there any longer. So he gets out of there as fast as he can. And then we see perhaps one of the most ridiculous cover-ups in history. And this is right up there with, like, you know, I fell asleep. We fell asleep and, you know, the disciples must have taken him away. And this is a ridiculous excuse that she gives. Look at this. Verse 13. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Really? I mean, seriously, who's going to buy this? Do you really think anybody in the house that has had half a brain, that has seen what she's been doing with Joseph, the way that she's been coming out, do you think they're all sitting there going, wow, I bet that's exactly how it happened, yep. No way. This is ridiculous. This is a joke. Here's what's going on, okay? And this is where the whole hell hath no fury like a woman scorned thing, this is where it comes from, right here. Potiphar's wife is hacked. She is mad because Joseph has resisted her advances. He has scorned her. Not only that, he's really just kind of taking her to school, you know, with all of the reasons for why he won't do this. And so, because she's been scorned, she decides to make up a ridiculous story. And look at the way she sensationalizes it. She does it really well. First, she blame shifts it to her husband, right? He has brought among us a Hebrew. Well, who's he? That's Potiphar. It's his fault, right? Then she plays the race card by calling Joseph a Hebrew. You know, he's just a Hebrew, a lowly Hebrew. In our own home. Nobody brings a Hebrew into your home, right? Then she claims that when he came in to rape her, okay, this brilliant administrator, this guy who has demonstrated his genius, he just happens to leave behind some incriminating evidence. Just happens to leave behind his garment. Sure he did. It's ridiculous. Apparently she doesn't get the response that she's hoping for from everybody in the house. In fact, we don't have any response recorded. So she waits for Potiphar. Look at it. Verse 16. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh me, to mock me, to make sport of me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." You know what? Here's the truth. I may not be right about this, but here's, I just got to tell you, here's the vibe I get. Okay, here's the picture that I get. The picture that I get here is of Potiphar's wife primping and preparing herself and dressing seductively and laying down on the bed and with the, you know, the little garment, you know, Joseph's garment next to her and putting on the whole "someone still finds me attractive" attitude, waiting for Potiphar to get home. That's the picture that I get here. I get the sense that Potiphar's wife is like one of those Dallas oil wives. Okay? And when we lived in Texas, you know, the Dallas oil wives were really, really obvious. You'd see these big, rich oil dudes that would get rich. You know, these old guys that would marry arm candy that was like half their age, that was pretty, but really immature and annoying. And then they'd pay for it for the rest of their miserable lives. I get that same kind of picture here with Potiphar. Like, you gotta be kidding me. Really? In fact, notice something here in verse 19 I find is really interesting. Look at it. Interesting by its absence. Look in verse 19. "As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, 'This is the way your servant treated me,' his anger was kindled." You know what I find very interesting? That Moses does not tell us who Potiphar's anger was kindled against. People generally aren't just angry in general. I'm just angry for no apparent reason. If somebody tells you they're just angry for no reason, they're really angry at you. That's the truth. They just don't want to tell you that you're talking to somebody, I'm just angry for no reason. It's they're mad at you and they don't want to tell you. He's angry. And I think he's probably mad at his wife. Let me tell you why I surmise this. Think about it. She's just blamed him for the whole incident. It's your fault, right? He knows Joseph's character. He knows he's going to lose a great manager and administrator upon whom rests the blessing of God and through whom Potiphar himself has been blessed. He can't just ignore this. He's going to have to do something about it. She's just causing problems for him. And not only that, let's just be honest. Do you really think that the rumor of her lack of character hasn't come to his ears? Really? He's getting up in the middle of the night to get a glass of milk, and the servants are talking about, you know, the latest advance that Potiphar's wife made on Joseph. The biggest clue, I think, is what happens to Joseph. Rather than being put to death, as we would expect, this is a capital crime for a slave. Okay? I mean, if Potiphar really believed his wife, Joseph would have been dragged outside and struck down immediately. But instead of that happening, instead of being put to death, Potiphar puts him in prison. And that brings us to the last scene. Look at it. Joseph is put in prison and he prospers there. Now watch this. Watch what happens. Verse 20. "And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison." But let me remind you, let me tell you what prison it was. It wasn't just a regular prison. It was the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. Get this. Joseph is not placed in the common Egyptian prison. That's not where he's put. Instead, Potiphar has him put in the king's prison. Guess where the king's prison is? Guess. It's in Potiphar's basement. That's where it is. It's the place where you would put political prisoners. The prison's in the basement of Potiphar's house, according to chapter 40, verses 3 and 7, out of the view of the rest of the house, but not removed from Potiphar's access in the case that he would need his advice. Potiphar doesn't kill Joseph. He doesn't even put him in a stinky Egyptian jail. He puts him down in the prison in the basement. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, what? What'd you say that was funny? It is funny. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Once again, Joseph, the object of God's steadfast love, though in circumstances admittedly less comfortable than Potiphar's house, rises to the position of trust and authority. He stands out as a guy who doesn't really belong in prison. Now, if you ever go do prison ministry, everybody there is innocent. I mean, they're all innocent, every one of them. I mean, when I did prison ministry out in Manita, every guy that I went to go see really shouldn't have been in jail. They didn't do what they were there, you know, what they were there for. Well, maybe not. You probably just, you know, you're there because of something else you did that you didn't get caught for. But in reality, Joseph doesn't belong there. And it's obvious. It stands out. And so he rises to a position of trust and authority in the prison. Well, the only place worse than that is the government. So God's preparing him to be in a position of leadership. And God starts in a home, takes him to something a little worse than that, prison, takes him to something that's even a little worse than that, the government. It's great planning by God, isn't it? God's preparing the way for Joseph's ascension to the second highest office in all of the land. That's the basic story here. But beloved, there's more to this story. There's another layer to this story. And the second layer I want us to see is the theme of God's intimate presence with Joseph to bless him throughout the entirety of the chapter. I want to draw your attention to this repeated phrase, this emphasized thought regarding the Lord's disposition to Joseph. It begins in verse 2. Look at it with me. In fact, I want you to underline these. Look at it. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. And he became a successful man, and he was in the house of the Egyptian master. Verse 3, it says, his master saw that the Lord was with him. That the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Verse 5, from the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was in all that he had. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Moses' emphasis is clear here, isn't it? This is a theme that we see, a layer to the story that we see repeated over and over again. The Lord was with Joseph. And when we say that the Lord was with Joseph, what Moses is getting at here is not that he's just omnipresent. Yes, God is omnipresent. That's not the idea. The underlying point that he's getting at is throughout the entirety of this chapter, in fact, throughout the entirety of his life, God's favor, his grace, his kindness, his steadfast and covenant love rests upon Joseph, and God is intimately involved in the details of his life. Now, Moses wants to make sure that we see that. He wants to really point that out. And that's why we don't see God spoken of in generic terms in this chapter at all. You see that? He is not spoken of in generic or general terms in this text at all. Do you understand? And you know how some people, they'll speak in the manner of that those people who will speak, you know, and they don't really know God, but they sort of mindlessly talk about God working things out or the man upstairs doing all he can. That kind of thing isn't in this chapter. Even more than that, though, we don't see Moses calling him, for instance, God the Most High or God Almighty. We don't see it. We don't even call him God. Over and over and over again, when Moses refers to God, he uses the word Yahweh. The covenant name Yahweh, the name by which God binds himself to Abraham and binds himself to Isaac and binds himself to Jacob and will bind himself to Israel. That is what capital L, little capital O-R-D in your Bibles always indicates. It means the name, the covenant name, Yahweh. Moses is saying that the Lord was with him in the sense that the Lord is with him to bless him and to pour out his grace and his love unceasingly upon him. That's the idea. He wants us to grab the gracious and intimate and personal nature of God's interaction with Joseph. And in fact, with all of his covenant children. Moses doesn't present God to us as some sort of God who is afar off ruling the universe like some cosmic chessboard. He doesn't do that. Instead, he wants us to understand that he is intimately involved in even the smallest of the details of Joseph's life here. Also, we need to take note of the way that the blessing of Joseph spills over to the house of Potiphar. Okay, that's a second, that's another part of that layer. The blessing of Joseph is so comprehensive that it encompasses the household of Potiphar. It's so overwhelming. It's so amazing, God's presence, that it encompasses the household of Potiphar. I don't want you to miss the irony here either, because there is some irony here. The name Potiphar means belonging to Ra, the sun god. That's what his name means. Belonging to Ra, the sun god. But Moses is intent to show us that despite belonging to the sun god, Potiphar had no real sense of true blessing until Joseph, the one who belongs to the true God, shows up. He wants to make sure we see that. Moreover, we need to see the fact that the blessing and the favor of God is not circumstance driven. What do I mean by that? I mean this. We might expect, and we hear people say dumb stuff like this a lot. We might expect someone that has the blessing and the favor of God upon them, that they would live a worry-free, trial-free life. That is not reality, okay? That is not reality. That is pretend Christianity. That is figment of your imagination, Americanized, goofy gospel. That's not the truth, okay? Joseph stands out here very clearly in that respect. You know, his life is full of trials. His life is full of difficulty. His life is full of false accusations. And yet, the favor of God rests on him. That's the reason, beloved, for the deliberate symmetry regarding the statements of God's presence with Joseph at the beginning of the chapter, when he's in the house of Potiphar and everything seems to be just peachy keen, and then at the very end of the chapter when he's been thrown into prison and Moses reminds us that God responds to Joseph with his steadfast covenant love. The symmetry is there to show us that Yahweh is as much with Joseph in the prison as he was with him in the palatial home of Potiphar. Unless we get the idea, too, that Joseph's life in prison from the very beginning was easy, like the country clubs that so many of our white-collar and respectable criminals get to attend in our country. Psalm 105 banishes that thought. In Psalm 105, the psalmist says, beginning in verse 16, these words, "When he, that is God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread," he's talking about the promised land, "he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him." Yeah, eventually he comes to that place of respected leader and sort of, you know, overseer of the prison. But it's not instantaneous, beloved. Although the blessing and the favor of God rests upon him, Joseph is still in a fight. We need to understand that. Yeah, we've been recipients of the blessing and the favor of God in Christ, but we're still in a fight. This life is still a battle and a warfare. It is still a battle for holiness and purity. God's divine presence does not shield Joseph from temptation. It doesn't shield him from risk. It doesn't shield him from trial and difficulty. Actually, the opposite is often the case of those who are Christ's. God's blessing is not connected always to favorable circumstances, but his blessing is steadfast and secure. And Moses means for us to see that in verse 21 when he talks about the steadfast love of God. That's the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. Hesed, or chesed is the way you say it. Hesed is the covenant love of God. It's a love that is the kind of love that doesn't let go no matter what. It's the kind of love that God promised to give to his covenant people and which they in turn were to respond with in kind by loving the God of the Bible with all of their hearts and souls and mind and strength. Hesed is not generic kind of love for everybody. I want to make sure you see that. When he says here that God has a steadfast, that the Lord had a steadfast love for Joseph, please don't read that in the way that so many people speak, you know, pejoratively of God's love. This is not just some, you know, generic love for everybody. Like, God just loves everybody. It's not it. Hesed is specific and particular love. It's marital love. It's not a general love, but it's the love of God that is demonstrated in the intimate presence of God with Joseph in whatever circumstance of his life. That's the second layer that we need to look at, that we need to see as we look at this chapter in Joseph's life. So you got the story itself. You've got this layer of the intimate presence of God. But then there's the third layer. There is the bigger story that the story of Joseph points to. And that's what I want to close with us looking at tonight. Joseph is a picture of Jesus Christ here. You remember when we started looking at the life of Joseph, I said to you that Joseph is the most complete type or picture of Christ that we come across in the Old Testament. He is. The similarities between the life of Christ and the life of Joseph are unmistakable. He is a flesh and blood prophecy of the Christ to come. And we see that theme. We see that layer in this text that we're looking at tonight. Let me just give you seven ways that we see Joseph preach Christ to us in this text. Okay, let me just show you seven ways. I think seven. Is that right? Maybe eight. Seven. Seven ways. Number one, just as Joseph, the beloved son of his father's house, was brought down to Egypt as a lowly servant in order to eventually save his people, so too did Jesus Christ, the beloved son of the Father, descend from his place of glory and honor in his father's house and become a servant in order to save his people. Joseph goes from being the object, the supreme object of his father's delight and love, and immediately is thrust into the role of slave. Everything stripped away from him. He's a picture of Christ to come. Who, as Paul says in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5, says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. What do we see here? We see that Joseph is great, but we're reminded that Jesus is greater. Second thing that stands out is this. Just as the Lord was with Joseph to bless him in all that he did, so too is the Lord God with his beloved son. But even more, our Lord Jesus Christ is that man who is himself God Almighty, the Emmanuel, God with us, incarnate God, one with the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why the Apostle John would say in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. It's why he would say in verses 16 and 17, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord was with Joseph, so Father God is even more with Jesus. And so we see Joseph is great, but we're reminded Jesus is greater. Third, just as Potiphar entrusted all that he had into the hands of Joseph, trusting his administration of everything, knowing that he is thoroughly trustworthy, so too the Father has entrusted to Jesus the administration of all things. Over in John chapter 5, John records for us these words of Christ. Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do you see it? Just as Potiphar entrusted everything into Joseph's hands. And unless you acknowledge Joseph in his position, you were not acknowledging Potiphar. So it is the same with Christ. God the Father has entrusted everything into Christ's hands. And unless you acknowledge Christ, you cannot acknowledge the Father. What do we see? Joseph is great, but we're reminded that Jesus is greater. Number four, just as God blessed Potiphar's house for the sake of Joseph, so has God blessed us, the church, the house of God, for the sake of his beloved Son. Brett prayed through this as he was praying before I came to preach tonight. This is exactly the truth. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that we are to, that blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he has predestined us for adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved, capital B, Jesus. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Just as God blessed Potiphar's house for the sake of Joseph, so too God blesses his own household, the people, the church of God, for the sake of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. What do we see? Joseph is great, but we're reminded Jesus is greater. Fifth, just as Joseph, when he was tempted to sin with Potiphar's wife, proved himself to be a faithful man, true to his master in that matter of temptation, Jesus, the Son of God, has been tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. He was holy, undefiled, and separate in every way from sin. Joseph prevails in this singular act of temptation that is recorded for us here. But Christ, our Savior, prevails in every act of temptation brought against him. That is why the writer of Hebrews tells us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. And that's why Paul can write, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What do we see? We see Joseph is great. And we're reminded that Jesus is greater. Sixth, just as Joseph was falsely accused of a crime that he did not commit, so too was Jesus, the sinless Son of God, falsely accused, not of only one crime, but of all manner of crimes and sins, and yet without any grounds. Matthew records for us in Matthew 26, starting in verse 59, that the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus. They had to seek false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Joseph is innocent in this singular charge. And this scorned woman brings against him these charges. But Christ has the religious leaders of Israel stir up every possible and dig up every possible stone to find some sin to lay at his feet. And it's a waste of time. What do we see? Joseph's great. But it's demonstrated to us that Jesus is greater. And then last, number 7. Just as Joseph was numbered with the transgressors and placed in prison, so too was Jesus numbered with the transgressors. But even more than Joseph, he died in the transgressor's place as the substitute for sinners to free sinners from the captivity of sin. Isaiah wrote of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53 and starting in verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So what do we see? We see that Joseph is great. At the desire of the will of God, he was numbered among the transgressors so that later on he may be exalted to the place of second in command over Egypt and so preserve the physical life of Israel. And in him we see a picture of Jesus who is numbered with the transgressors, not only so that he may be exalted, but so that he may die and suffer in the place of the transgressors, and having satisfied the justice of God, be exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so save the souls of spiritual Israel. So what do we see? Joseph's great, but Jesus is far greater still. When we look at this text, we can't just see it as a story of Joseph's life. It is that. What it is as well, a story of the intimate faithfulness of God the Father to those who are his chosen people. And it is ultimately the message of Christ. Let's pray together and we'll go. Father, I am continually astounded as we study your word together to see the absolute coherency of your scripture, to see the picture of your redemptive plan played out over and over and over before our eyes. God, all the way back. All the way back to the garden when you showed up. You put animals to death and clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of animals sacrificed to cover their nakedness. To the picture, Father God, of Abraham's hand raised to pierce his son's heart and put him to death. A picture of your will to crush your son, against whom you did not stay your hand, so that we could be redeemed. To this picture of Joseph. Father, I pray that what this would do in us is fill us with a fresh sense of awe and amazement at the greatness and the grandeur of who you are. God, I pray that you would give us a vision of you like Joseph had of you, a vision of you, a fear of you, an honor of you, a reverence of you, in which you would be so enthroned in our thoughts and so enthroned in our emotions that our greatest desire and our greatest longing, Father God, would be to worship you and to live lives worthy of your gospel and worthy of the blood of your Son poured out on our behalf. God, how I pray you would shake us from lethargy, how you would protect us from apathy, how you would guard us from ever seeing your word and reading the wonder of your scripture and being nonplussed. How I pray, Father God, that you would continue to renew in us our affection and renew in us our amazement and renew our minds and renew our thinking and renew, Father God, our desire for your lordship over us. I pray that by the work of your Spirit, Father God, we would so love your word and so love you and so love your gospel that we would desire to sense with all reality your shepherding hand upon us, that we would not shrink away from you, but that we would fully present ourselves to you and desire, Lord God, that whatever may be, that you would glorify yourself in us and through us. In us personally and in us as a church. God, I pray that you would do the work of renewing our hearts and renewing our minds and renewing, Father God, our worship of you. I thank you. I thank you for the amazing picture that Joseph gives to us of someone far, far greater than he is. Of the one who has the name, the only name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. Jesus the Christ. Stir our hearts to obey and love you as you deserve. May we honor you with the entirety of our being. Lift our eyes from the mundane. Lift our eyes and our affections from that which is transient and passing. God, set our hearts upon you. I love you. I bless you. I praise you. And I ask you, Father, to entreat you, Father, to answer this prayer according to your will. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.